A Passion Sunday Sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rem, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on March 16, 1986, in the series The Way to Life, entitled The Love That Overcomes Estrangement. The texts for the sermon are Hosea 11, verses 8 and 9, and Romans 5, verse 8. Copyright, Grand Valley State University.
This is the Sunday we call Passion Sunday. We're in the depths of the Lenten season, and we have been following the pilgrimage of Jesus as he moved surely toward Jerusalem and the climax of his life, the cross. And as we do so, I want to think with you this morning about the cross in terms of its origin in the love of God. I want us to see this morning that what happened at Calvary, which is the worst thing that the human family has ever done, the worst crime ever perpetrated, is paradoxically the supreme demonstration of the love of God according to the Scriptures. That's the strange truth. Our darkest deed becomes the supreme sign of the love of God. And my text is from the fifth chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans, where he says that God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God shows his love in that Christ died for us. That's a great text. It was the first text I chose for my first official sermon. It was a classroom sermon, my first year in seminary. So this was to be my maiden voyage. And I selected this text. And I preached on this text in the classroom setting before my classmates and the professor of preaching. And after preaching that day on this text, I closed the file and didn't open it for 28 years. I have never in all my ministry preached on that text again. It might have been because as I took the file open today, or this week, and reread the sermon, it might have been that I have not opened it in 28 years because it was such an awful sermon. Just unbelievably awful. But I think more than the fact that it was such a poor sermon was the was the thing that happened to me in the middle of the sermon. Our professor of preaching was Henry Bast, who was a great preacher and really a great person, but not a person who communicated peace and serenity. He was full of energy, and when you had a question to ask him, you always felt like you were imposing on his time, and he had a world to conquer, and so you made it quick, and it was sort of that kind of thing. And he was just, well, it must have been a terrible thing to sit down and have to listen to the sermons of all those first-year students if they were all as equally as bad as mine. But in the middle of my sermon, and I mean, this is trauma, and I'm preaching away, and he's in a kind of a chair desk in the back of the room, and in the middle of my sermon, all of a sudden he went, that was a kind of a characteristic of his. He did that on occasion, but it just about blew me out of the water. I did not really know at that point whether just to quit or to go on and persevere, which of course I did, but that was an awful experience. And I have not tested this text since. But after 28 years, you run out, so I'm going back. But it is a marvelous text. That's the best thing I can say about the sermon. God shows his love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We were yet sinners. That's the human condition. That's the human condition as the Scripture presents it. We are sinners. Now, we often do sinners too much credit. We often paint sinners in vivid colors as though they're some type of heroic figures that shake their angry fist at God. Perhaps at one time or another you've studied Henley's great poem, Invictus, where he talks about his autonomy, his self-assertion, the fact that he will not bow before whatever gods may be. And I remember one line that always struck me, where he proudly proclaims, "My head is bloodied but unbowed." Ah, the heroic rebel against God. But you know, that really does too much credit to us sinners. We aren't really so heroic. We're really scared. We're really full of fear. We're really weak. And that makes us very hostile. If you read this passage, you find about three times Paul speaks about our condition. We are enemies. When we were yet weak, while we were yet sinners. So to be a sinner is to be, in this context at least, to be weak and to be hostile. And I think those go together. Our hostility grows out of our weakness. Think for a moment about the people that cross your path. Whom do you know that is hostile? Certainly you can think of somebody who's always just ready to be triggered, who has a kind of raging storm within which needs only a word or a look to be triggered and to explode. Who are the people that go around through life angry, hostile, creating hell on earth? Are they the strong, secure, self-assured people who seem to radiate a kind of peace? Of course they're not. Who are the hostile ones? The hostile ones are the fearful ones. The people who are threatened. The people that always have to keep their defenses sky high. The people that always have to masquerade as macho. The people that always have to be one up. That always have to be in the dominating position. That are always maneuvering for the position of power with which to control. The person who's secure, who's at peace, it's a person that doesn't need to be in control and doesn't go around as a storm about ready to break forth. Sinners aren't any great shakes. Sinners are weak. Sinners are insecure. Sinners are hostile. Sinners only talk tough. They cave in a minute. God showed his love for us in that while we were in that unheroic posture, Christ died for us. And that tells us that the attitude of God to us was not determined by our attitude to him. The attitude of God to us was determined by his own nature. For John tells us in his first letter that God is love. And the one story of the Bible is the story of the God of unconditional love who goes about to turn around our estrangement and our alienation and bring us back to Him. And it's only love that can overcome estrangement. It's only unconditional love that can overcome alienation. God is love. And the whole story of the Bible, as well as the specific focus of our text, is of an unconditional love that was demonstrated in our midst, right in our history, by which God said, I love you, and I've always loved you, and I will always love you, and finally, I will love you to death. The love of God is demonstrated paradoxically in that darkest moment of human history when Jesus was crucified by us, for us. God demonstrated His love to us in that while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. Because God realized that the only way to fight fire is not with fire. The only way to fight hostility is not with hostility. The only way to fight rebellion and that entrenched attitude of defensiveness is with a total vulnerability. I mean, think of the one story of the Bible for a moment. Its center is Jesus. Who but God would have thought to come as a child? Who but God would have thought to come as a human being, a fully human being? Who but God would have come as a defenseless, vulnerable human being in the midst of this hostile world? Who but God could have realized that the only way to turn around estrangement and alienation, the only way to deal with weak, defensive, impotent, hostile people is by just a vulnerable, unconditional love. And that's the whole story of the gospel. And it was while we were yet sinners in that condition of hostility, that revolt and that rebellion, which is a revolt and a rebellion out of weakness, out of impotence, out of a sense of helplessness, out of fear. It was in that situation that He approached us in Jesus, who lived according to the precepts of another kingdom, of a different order. Jesus fully followed the will of God. Jesus modeled out in human flesh, in human history, the unconditional love of the Father. Jesus was a reflection of the heart of God. In Jesus, we don't see all of God, but we see into the heart of God. And in Jesus, we see the abyss of love, unconditional love, love that will not quit. The only instrument by which human alienation and estrangement can be turned around. Jesus came in that posture of unconditional love, and we crucified Him, to be sure. That's what happens to unconditional love in this world. That's what happens to the kingdom of God when it clashes with the kingdom of this world. The kingdom of this world, when God gets too close, attacks. Just like the hostile person filled with insecurity and fear is always on the attack. Always on the attack. And so, in our representatives, the leaders of the Jewish people, through the execution of the Roman authority, Jesus was put to death. The incarnation of unconditional love. And so the paradox that The supreme demonstration of love is in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. He fully followed God. He lived out the kingdom, and we put him to death. But God raised him up, and this passage goes on to tell us that just as he bore our sin and removed our guilt in his death, so in his resurrection life, he secures our life now and forever. And it is the message of the gospel that God has dealt once for all with our sin and our guilt and moved it out of the way. It is the message of the gospel that we now may lay down our arms, that we may now simply come and rest in the love of God. That message isn't heard very clearly in the church. Traditionally, we haven't said that very clearly, and I'm going to try to say it in a radical fashion again today so that maybe we can hear it. I think in the church we've always stood before the cross trying to negotiate that careful balancing act between the justice and the mercy of God. We've taken some of the images and the metaphors that are certainly in the Scripture, but then we've absolutized them as though somehow or other God really couldn't look to us until Jesus had died and taken the rap for us. But our text tells us that the whole drama flowed out of the heart of a loving God, an unconditionally loving God. And that his approach to us was one of total vulnerability and defenselessness. And that when we put him to death, he still responded in the same fashion. Who but the Son of God, who but Jesus, when he was being crucified, when he had been rejected by his own nation, when he had been forsaken by those closest to him, when he felt forsaken by God himself, could look at those who were persecuting him and creating his agony and say, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing." They didn't know what they are doing. Jesus didn't react even then with hostility. He isn't even human. Even then, he said, "Father, forgive them. They just don't know." And they didn't know. And we don't know either. And so, we've never really heard the gospel. We too act as though, well, something happened there, but its issue isn't yet clear. The verdict is still out. Somehow or other, we're still on probation. Somehow or other, God's still taking notes on us. We've never really, I think, had it break into the center of our consciousness that it's over. Sin and guilt has been put away. That the love of God is all there is. Unconditional love of God now for us, waiting to embrace us when we throw down our arms. Unconditional love of God waiting for us to rest ourselves in Him. Not threatening our weakness. Not triggering our hostility. Just waiting there in loving us. And how do you fight love? How do you defend yourself against love? We certainly can resist it. And I suppose that while it can't be earned, it can be spurned. And because it's love, it doesn't coerce. And it will not beat us down. It will not crush us. It waits and is itself crushed before it would crush. But someday, maybe we'll see that amazing love with which we are loved. If our world would see it, it would be a different world. Our world doesn't operate on unconditional love. Were you surprised at what we have learned about the Philippine situation? Not really, I think. Maybe when you see those home videotapes of the Marcos family and you see that reveling in wealth, that, well, when the sun sings, "We are the world," which was written by rock stars out of compassion for hunger in the world, and you see the oppressive wealth singing, "We are the world," it is obscene. It should shock us. But we ought not to be too surprised. Do you think that the administration was surprised about the Philippine situation? I don't. What was our line? Careful balancing act. We learned with the Shah to hedge your bets. This time we had to judge whether or not there was enough people power to pull it off, or whether we still needed to support this terrible greed, corruption, and graft. That's the way of the world. It's really not a democratic sin or a republican sin. It is a sin of this world. We know what's going on in South Africa, too. We really would like the situation to be changed. We are, after all, decent people, but there are other considerations than what is true and what is just and what is right. There's a whole matter of the balance of power, and then, of course, there's the tremendous economic concerns. Good people wrestling with issues, but according to principles of a different kingdom than the kingdom of God. And will you believe what the president has to say about Nicaragua? Or will you believe what those in Congress on the other side of the issue will say? Or will all we like sheep be led astray, tugged hither and yon? Do you think it wouldn't be possible in a world like ours to really know the situation? Somebody knows it, friend, but nobody's telling us. They are not telling us because the issue is not what is true and what is right and what is just. The issue is what is expedient. And there are all kinds of other pressures, all kinds of other considerations other than human considerations, because we live in the world that is of this age, which is passing away, whose sign is death, while we are also citizens of the kingdom of God, whose sign is a cross that points to unconditional love. And that's why it's so difficult to be a Christian and a citizen of the most powerful nation in the world. But it's not only on the national scene, it's true in our individual lives as well. You attack me and I'll attack you back. You reject me and I'll reject you. Hostility for hostility, tit for tat. We talk about justice and righteousness and law, but really we're hurting people who out of our own darkness and our own sense of helplessness and impotence and weakness and our own guilt play a charade. Some of us are macho about it, and others of us less forward, but all of us reacting rather than acting out of that unconditional love that alone overcomes estrangement and alienation and is the instrument of human transformation.
God's love's a radical thing. And He calls us to be radical with Him. And to be radical with Him is to find a cross. But then, how does one experience resurrection if one has not been crucified? And I guess that's what Jesus meant when He said, hold on to your life. Hold on to your life, church. Hold on to your life, America. Preserve your life, all of you, my people. And you lose your life. Lose your life. And you find the only life there really is that can never be lost. God showed His love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that's the last word. Oh, God's had His struggle too. You heard Him through His spokesman, Hosea. When Israel was a child, I took him in my arms. I put him next to my cheek. I taught him to walk. I harnessed him with bonds of love. But he turns away from me. Go away then. Let Egypt be your dwelling place. Let the king of Assyria dominate you. Go your way. But how can I give you up? I will not give you up. Because I'm God. And I think He'll win. I think God will win all across the board. Not because of any human potential. Not because of any human possibility. But because of a love that is stronger than all our sin. I think He'll win.